If you have your Bible, turn with me to Mark chapter 15, verses 33 to 41. Now that's what we're going to read. We'll actually only cover through verse 29, but we'll hit those last two verses because they serve as kind of a volleyball set for where we'll be next Sunday morning. So what is said in verses 40 and 41. Really just set the stage for where next week's paragraph takes off and goes. So let's stand together. Mark chapter 15, verses 33 through 41. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." And there were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joses, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, may we be people who give thanks to you and who call upon your name. Lord, we ask that you would make yourself known among us as your people. Make yourself known through all of your deeds, including deeds like your sending your Son into the world because you loved us so much. Deeds like overseeing the crucifixion of your Son by the hands of evil men because your holiness demands it and you love us so much. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we've already had this morning to sing to you and to make melody to you. And now we come, as the psalmist says, to meditate on some of your wonders, to praise the name of your holiness. Oh, Lord, we ask that you would give us hearts to rejoice as those who are seeking you. Lord, it'll be plain this morning from our text how important it is that we are able to say that we are among those who are seeking you, that we are among those who walk in the light, that we are among those who are actually your people, and not among those who easily trade you away for lesser things, which many do, which most do. Oh, Lord, remember. Enable us to remember your wonders and to be taken with you. For you have called out a people for yourself, initially with your servant Abraham, and then the chosen sons of Jacob. And you swore an oath to Israel. Lord, we thank you and praise you for who you are. And you've given your salvation to your people. So, Lord, come and enable us to hear your voice in this hour. And as we think about Christ as the hope of the world, whether here in America, North America, Asia, Europe, Australia, South America, hear about tonight. In all of these places, Christ, the only hope. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would enable us to hear your voice in such a way as to be your children and rest in the foundations of the cross of Christ, to rest there in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Though we're in Mark, we're going to start out with three different references to the writings of John, one from the Gospel of John, and then two from the epistles, and then I'll make plain what the connection is. It's not a linguistic connection in this case. It's a thematic connection between these things that John says and our passage for this morning in Mark 15. So in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 29, we read this. And the next day, he, that is John the Baptist, the next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, New Testament critics often argue that that's just an example. You know, John's not written from an historical perspective. That's all theological information read back in later, because what could that even have meant to somebody hearing John in the first century say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world"? How in the world could that be? Well, of course, if you were from a Jewish background, you already firmly had a connection in your head between lambs and forgiveness. Lambs, atonement, forgiveness. The text already read this morning, relating to the Exodus account of the curtain in the temple, parallel to something like that is Leviticus, Leviticus 4, 32 to 35. If he brings a lamb as his offering for a sin offering, he shall bring a female without blemish and lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill it for a sin offering in the place where they kill the burnt offering. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering and pour out all of the rest of its blood at the base of the altar, and all of its fat he shall remove, and the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall burn it with on the altar on top of the Lord's food offerings, and the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. Now, what the bookends of that longer passage that I read, notice how it opens, and notice how it closes. And if he brings a lamb as an offering for a sin offering, that's how it opens. So it opens with a lamb. And it closes with, and he shall be forgiven. Those are very widespread themes in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. And so when John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that those themes were not completely foreign territory to a group of people like the disciples who are overhearing this, all Jewish people, Jewish background. The thing to note is that lambs, sacrifice, forgiveness, all in that passage. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And then a couple verses later, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the obvious question in John's epistle is, so exactly how does the blood of Jesus cleanse from all sin? And whose blood, and whose sin is cleansed? We'll come back to that in a moment. But what I want you to see is that those kinds of questions are the questions that Mark understands himself to be answering in our narrative for this morning. He is filling in the blank as to how it is that the blood of Jesus comes to save people from sin. He's telling us the story, the theological interpretation of the events of the cross, and he tells the story in such a way that that theological implication stands out plainly. And it's important for us that it does. So we'll state our thesis for this morning this way. It's important to know that Jesus has laid the foundation for the forgiveness of sins, that he laid it in history, that he laid it in space and time. That is what Mark 15:33-39 is all about. And we're going to just look at five sort of metaphorical statements that John uses to point to. Some of them have a scripture text behind them. Most of them do, actually. And they each begin to tell the story of the cross from an Old Testament biblical perspective, and now Mark is talking about the fulfillment of that Old Testament perspective. So, number one, consider the darkness and the ground of forgiveness. Consider the darkness and the ground of forgiveness. Verse 33, and when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And you say, well, okay, so the Lord is using that as an attention getter. Well, yes, he's using that as an attention getter, but a really particular sort of attention getter. In other words, for, again, the Jewish audience that's there, there is a definite link between darkness and what's happening on the cross and big picture what's happening on the cross. Now notice, the two pieces of verse 33 that really matter. And it's the sixth hour. Well, the sixth hour, that's noon. That's noon. So 12 noon, everything goes dark for 3 hours. From 12 noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So there's the attention getter, but it's a very specific attention getter. Because if you were as familiar with your Old Testament as we all ought to be, and as we're actually not, there might be a text that would jump to mind for you in a way similar to what would happen for most of you if somebody said, does God really love the world? You would spit them back John 3:16 instantly without thinking about it. You wouldn't have to be a superstar Bible scholar to do that. You just know John 3:16 like that. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Bang, there it is. Draw the connection. Well, they're supposed to be able to do that, and probably some of them did that. Goes dark, 12 noon. Here's what it said in Amos 8, 9. And on that day, that's a key phrase, on that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. So what day is that? That day. And on that day. Well, the next verse in Amos makes that really, really plain. Amos 8:10. And I will turn your feasts into mourning and all of your songs into lamentation, and I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head, and I will make it like a mourning for an only son. And the end of it will be like a bitter day. So that day, judgment day. On judgment day, the sun will go dark at noon. And so, when Mark tells us, the sun went dark at noon, we are to know that this is judgment day. This is judgment day. God is judging. Yes, but the focus of the judgment is an innocent person. Yes. Yes, that's a bit shocking. But it's true. Jesus, the innocent son, is the locus of the judgment on this particular judgment day. But this is the key, you see, to that third text we mentioned by way of introduction, 1 John 1:9. We talked about this before, but do you ever meditate? Think about this. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Why mention faithfulness and justice? Well, God's faithfulness is this. He really, really, really hates sin and must punish it. So your sins, those absolutely must be punished. He'll never forget about it and it just go away. None of you have sins that aren't really all that serious. No, no. Everybody is the kind of sinner that is in serious trouble. God must punish sin. He will be absolutely faithful to his holiness. He will punish sin. And if you're in Christ, he has punished your sin. on the cross in the person of Jesus Christ. That's your story. That's your hope. He's faithful. He did punish my sin. Back there. He's just. What does that mean? He's not going to punish the same sin twice. So if it's paid for, it's paid for. He's faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Because he's faithful and just, and Jesus did what he did, you got nothing to worry about, he says to the people of God. You got nothing, nothing, nothing to worry about. The sky is already darkened, and for the people of God, judgment day, the ultimate judgment day, has already arrived. And the sins of God's people have been punished, paid for, taken care of. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness, judgment, over the whole land until the ninth hour. Secondly, consider the cry of despair and the ground of forgiveness. Consider the cry of despair. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out from a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now, this is exactly the same theme from just a slightly, very, very slightly different angle. Those storm clouds have arrived. Jesus is nailed to the cross. He's hanging there. He is dying. There's nothing said about what happens in that three-hour segment. We're told up front, darkness arrived. We're told at 3 o'clock that Jesus said what he said, at least by Mark. That's Mark just says nothing else. You just go from noon to 3 o'clock. But when Jesus says, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," he's quoting the first verse of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. You are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Now remember, context is king. The first verse, you know, makes it sound Jesus just in absolute despair. True enough, sins of the world are being laid on him. But notice by the third verse what he's perfectly aware of. Nothing toward is happening to me here. Nothing unjust. Nothing that would color God's faithfulness or God's goodness. No, no, far from it. Verse 3, Psalm 22, "You are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel." He likely says this in Aramaic for reasons we'll see in a few moments when we get to the confusion between the name Elijah. Because some say, well, the word for God in Aramaic doesn't sound anything like Elijah, so he had to be talking in Hebrew, because that name does sound a little like the name for Elijah in Hebrew. But Mark clearly just says that he's talking in Aramaic. So likely, how the solution is a very, very simple one. We use it all. We do it all the time ourselves, right? So what all he does is he speaks Aramaic until he gets to the name for God, and then he uses the Hebrew name, which we do regularly. You'll find there's some translations of the Bible that do that. They'll use the name Yahweh for God. What is that? That's just a transliteration of a Hebrew. We do that all the time. We do that kind of thing. That's probably what he does. He's in Aramaic, and then he switches over, and he uses the more familiar theological term for God. But the Apostle Paul tells us, so what, why would Jesus feel forsaken? And here's how Paul puts it in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Paul again, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, speaking of God the Father, he made him, speaking of God the Son, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Now, do you see what this God-forsakenness really is about, then? If I conflate those two statements by Paul into our words here in Mark, you come up with something like this. My God, why have you designed things such that I would become a curse for the sake of others? That's what it comes to. My God, why would you have made me who knew no sin to be sin for the sake of others? And the answer is, of course, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son for the sake of the others. But that's the despair. He has actually become a curse. He has actually become sin and is being judged as such. Now, this is completely, totally, absolutely foreign to the average American and really to the average European, right? Completely foreign. I've mentioned it many, many times. The Enlightenment scholar Jean-Jacques Rousseau, mirroring sort of in his own way, I don't think he meant it mocking. I think he was actually trying to claim a more enlightened picture of St. Augustine's Confessions, where Augustine, you know, prays this 100 pages long prayer to God about the wonder of God's salvation of him. So Rousseau, he writes a Confessions, and his Confessions also open with God. And what he said was basically this: all right, at the end of the age, I'll be happy for God to call us all up there and to sort of grade us on the curve. See how we're doing. Just grade us on the curve. If he does that, which is the only fair thing he could do, Rousseau thinks, the only fair thing he could do, if he does that, I'll be looking pretty good. And I'm not going to be afraid of it at all. I'll be confident on the judgment day. I am a relatively good soul. Smart, scholarly, a writer, very good man, very good man. Millions of people today, partially because of him, feel the same way. That's how it's got to work. If God is halfway fair, he grades on the curve, relatively speaking, you can probably consider yourself to be pretty, pretty safe. And Mark is telling us, well, that's a nice idea, but reality is nothing like that. It's nothing like that. In fact, your only hope is to be forgiven your sins. That's your only hope. And the only ground for the forgiveness of your sins is that somehow your sins have already been judged by someone, namely Jesus the Messiah. And so you've got to know how you can tap into Jesus the Messiah, or things are completely hopeless. Thirdly, we'll go through this one pretty quickly because we just touched this last week, but he comes back to it, so we had to come back to it too. Consider the sour wine and the ground of forgiveness. So this is a brief review. Verse 35, and some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling for Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. Now, as I say, this is our second visit to the sour wine theme, which, as we noted last week, is borrowed from Psalm 69:21. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. Again, context is king. Reading into that from the context of Psalm 69, verse 20 into 21. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They, the people I hoped would be my comforters, the people I hoped would show me pity, the people I hoped would care about me, they gave me poison for food. And for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. So when the Jewish leaders say, wait, no, don't give them the sour wine so quick. Let's see if Elijah comes. They're mocking. They're in Psalm 69:20. I looked for pity, but there was none, for comforters, but I found none. Instead, they gave me poison for my food. They gave me sour wine to drink. The world is not a righteousness-friendly place. If you think it is, you don't know where you live. If you expect it to be, you'll be profoundly disappointed. It is not a righteousness-friendly place. It is, in fact, a righteousness-despising place. Now, I haven't seen it because I don't have this, but I listened to many, many, many hours, as most of you know, to Mr. Billy Joel back in the 1970s, the early 80s. My favorite artist, and he is in his 70s now, and they just did this multi-session documentary about him. And so it goes, the story of Billy Joel. As I say, I have not seen it, but it did put me in memory of when he was just becoming famous back in the 1970s. It was on a Sunday night. He was going to be in Chicago later that week. I've mentioned this before, for really a new kind of concert for him, where you just fill in stadiums of 18, 20,000 people, because he had just hit the big time. And a radio station interviewed him, and they asked him about a particular song that I was extremely familiar with from high school, one of his cruder songs, a song called Captain Jack. And they asked him where the lyrics of that song came from. And he gave, I think, a profoundly helpful and insightful answer when he said, "Oh, I refer to a song like that as a look out your window song. That's a look out your window song, because as crude as it is and all of those things, that's because reality's like that. That's what people are like." He's right. David in Psalm 69, he could say the same thing. Man, it seems kind of negative there in Psalm 69, 20 and 21, and David will say, "Oh no, that's a look out your window psalm. That's what that is. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I've looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for my food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. They mocked me. The very moment I was hoping for some compassion, they mocked me, which is exactly what Jesus got on the cross from the scribes and the Pharisees. Guys bringing him some sour wine mockingly, not trying to help. And then they add this mocking phrase on top of it. Wait, wait, wait. Let's see if Elijah actually comes. Ha, 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 ha. Right? That's what they're doing. That's what they're doing. And that's what that image is about. These people that God saves, naturally speaking, this is what they're like. We're not saved because we're nice. Fourthly, consider the tearing of the curtain and the ground for forgiveness. Consider the tearing of the curtain and the ground of forgiveness. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, there's argument again among scholars as to which curtain is he talking about. There's a major curtain outside between the court of the Gentiles and where Jews can go, the holy place. There's a curtain there. But then there's a curtain between the holy place and the most holy place. And Jim has already tipped you off to this, what I was tipping you off to before he read that text. And he said, oh, you know, we're coming back to this later. And sure enough, here we are. We're back to it now. And because that's my, I'm persuaded by those who say, it's the curtain between the holy place and the most holy place. And that's what the text that Jim already read for us, I'm going to reread it now. That's what that text describes, that curtain. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. And it shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold, with four brasses, bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy place. So only the high priest ever went through that veil once a year, and as the author of Hebrews makes it plain, and only through blood. So there's a huge separation between God and the average person in Jewish theological thought and in the symbolism of the Old Testament. And what we're told here, what we're being told here, when we read, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, is that now every genuine follower of Jesus has access to God, safe access to God, welcoming access to God, forgiving access to God, fellowshipping access to God, which is an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing. But I stress to you, to every genuine believer, I warn you, but it's a very popular thing for people to think they've heard, well, they don't think they heard it, they did hear it, but it's, if I have accepted Jesus as my Savior, I've got nothing to worry about him going to heaven. By which they mean, if I once prayed a prayer with some sincerity, I have nothing to worry about. I'll be good. I'm fine. I'm safe. The blood of Jesus cleanses me. There it is. But I want you to notice something, and that's why we use this as part of our prayer for every time we go to the communion table. 1 John 1:7 says something that you just take this to heart. Hear what John is saying. Take it to heart. It's meant to cause us to tremble a little bit, to do automatically what Paul is also asking us to do. In other words, a fair bit of self-examination. Because notice what he says. So he doesn't say this. But if we've ever asked Christ into our heart, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Notice what he says. He says, if we walk in the light. You say, well, I don't like that. That sounds like you're earning your salvation. No, you're not earning your salvation, but you're evidencing it if you actually have it. And that's the only way you can evidence it, is by actually, if you walk in the light, if you're born again, genuinely born again, then you have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses you from all sin. And that's who the curtain is torn down for. The born again. The people of God. Described by John as those walking in the light. Well, say, how good do you have to walk in the light? It's an excellent question. That's why the two verses later, he's talking about you're confessing your sins. He is faithful and just to forgive your sins, cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But I can tell you what walking in the light is not. It's certainly not saying, well, I'm going to do whatever I want for the next 5 years, and then maybe when I'm a little whatever. I kind of try to keep my accounts going all the way through, but nobody's perfect. I'm not perfect. I'm not going to worry about it. If anything like that is going on in your head, let me just tell you clearly, that's not the light. That is not the light. And that curtain is not aimed at you unless that's the light. Consider the soldiers, profession of faith, and the ground of forgiveness. And this is where we'll just quickly, this is a striking thing, and it goes to the same point. This makes the point just really, really wonderfully and powerfully and strikingly, and we're out of time, so I have to make it very, very, very quickly. But I want you to think about the fact that this soldier, he doesn't understand much of any of the things we've been talking about. He's not Jewish. He doesn't know about the sacrificial system. He doesn't know about lambs and forgiveness. He doesn't know any of that. He doesn't know any of that. He doesn't understand any of that. But listen to what it says. Anyways, and Jesus uttered a loud cry, and he breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Now the chief priest thinks that not. They think that's nonsense. This man was the Son of God. How in the world did he get there? He's got, everything's working against him. He's probably the official kind of centurion that oversees executions all the time. He's in the execution realm of the cohort. That's what he does. He sees them over and over and over and over and over again. That does not make you sensitive. That makes you hardened and difficult and all those things. It's kind of the American equivalent to being a funeral director, right? You go to funerals all the time. You hear, it's death, 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 death. You hear all the sermons and all of the messages and all of the things said. And if you're in that business, a strong, strong tendency is that you just say, blah, 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 blah. As long as the bills are paid and we go forward, everything's going to be fine. Right? It hardens you. It hardens you. It deadens you. Well, he's in a place like that. He should have been hardened and deadened completely. And instead, he makes an accurate profession of faith. That's what Mark means to tell us. This guy is coming to faith. Truly, this man is the Son of God. Earlier this week, in just the normal Bible reading, if you're using the Machane plan, you read Jeremiah 24. Jeremiah 24:7 says this. It's a striking, striking, striking statement. Where God says this about his people, his elect, the real people of God within the vast majority of the people of God who don't know God from a hole in the wall. But speaking of the born again, speaking of the genuine people of God, he says this, Jeremiah 24:7, I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. God can give that to anybody at any time. I will give them a heart to know me. Out of the blue, this guy. Like, how in the world does he get there? All kinds of people. I'm warning you, all kinds of people with 500 times more reasons for paying attention to Jesus than him. They trade Jesus away for a glass of beer and a good time, just like that. They do. Happens all the time. Without realizing, they join the chief priests and the scribes and the mockers and the. And then there's this guy. Then there's this guy. This man was the Son of God. And I just ask you as we go, who are you? Who are you? Be sure you know. Because the only hope that anybody has anywhere in the world is that they tap into what was accomplished on the cross. And that can only happen through genuine faith, which only belongs to those who are born again. Who can really only know they're born again by walking in the light. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I ask that you would open our eyes to see what a wonder it is to know where forgiveness lay and to know that we have tapped into it. How blessed, how blessed, how blessed we are. The curtain been torn in two, and we have fellowship with God and with each other through the cross of Jesus Christ, through the forgiveness of sins. Oh, Lord, make us alive to you. Make us alive to you, we pray. In Jesus' name.